Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and I am here all by myself today because Chris Franklin has gotten her own radio gig. And I'm afraid I don't have the details of where her radio gig is, but when I get that, I'll let you know. But yeah, she's doing her own thing. I think it's on Relevant Radio. And Immaculate Heart Radio. So she's got her own thing going, and so I'm here by myself today. But I thought it would be fun to spend a little time talking about the Second Coming. The Second Coming is one of those things that, particularly in America, we hear a lot about it because America is very dominated by various species of evangelicalism. And evangelicalism is often very taken up with this fascination with the Second Coming and all kinds of theories about the Second Coming and et cetera, et cetera. There's whole genres of literature that have grown up, like the Left Behind series, and you know, all of that kind of thing. And it's something that Catholics in the United States get bombarded with a lot. And for me, it's kind of curious because just by dumb luck, by sort of fluke of history, I happened to, when I became a believer, I was not raised as a believer at all. And so the Second Coming wasn't on my radar. The only time I got exposed to anything about the Second Coming was at Halloween, when you'd go out and go trick-or-treating, and inevitably somebody would put into my trick-or-treat bag a chick tract. And Jack Chick is the guy that draws these little tracks. He's still around, and he's the guy that put the fun in fundamentalism. He really, really hates Catholics, and he's full of theories about the Second Coming. And so you would get these chick tracks, and they would have these lurid drawings of people being thrown into the lake of fire and all the rest of it, you know. And then the only other exposure I got to it was the Omen movies. And this is all before I was a believer. And so all of this seemed to me to be sort of Christian science fiction. It never struck me as real. And I was sort of dimly aware of things like The Late Great Planet Earth, but I never read that book. And, you know, and so none of that seemed real to me. And then when I became a believer, I happened to become a believer in a small sect that had originated in Spokane, Washington, and then some of their people had come to the University of Washington and wound up on my dorm floor, and that's how it was through them that I first encountered the gospel. And this particular sect was started by a guy who had been raised in a Pentecostal church where the Second Coming was like a really big deal. And it had a super literalist tinge to it, so that he had been raised with some kind of reading of the book of Revelation in which he had been taught that when it talks about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven dressed as a bride, he had been taught as a youth that a literal, physical city of Jerusalem was going to come down out of heaven. So I sort of picture now in my mind something like, you know, the mothership in Close Encounters of the Third Kind. This literal physical New Jerusalem was going to come down out of heaven and land on top of the old one. And then the millennium would be inaugurated and all the rest of it. And there was all these complicated readings of Revelation that all went into this for him when he was a kid. And as often happens to people who are raised in a religious tradition, when he hit adulthood, he just reacted violently against all of that stuff. And so what he concluded was that the whole second coming thing was just garbage. So he just threw it all out, and then he spiritualized everything. So he decided that the true second coming was the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This is when Christ returned. He returned spiritually, and so the gospel is purely spiritual. There is the resurrection. The only reason the resurrection happened was to just prove to the disciples that Jesus was still alive, and once he ascended into heaven, he just got rid of his human body and human nature and all the rest of it. And so the only second coming there is, I was taught, is this spiritual second coming, this Pentecostal second coming. And so this is it. This is as good as it gets. There is no second coming, and none of that's going to happen. So consequently, unlike most, particularly evangelicals, who convert to the faith, there was no left behind theories, none of the zeal for complicated second coming scenarios in my background at all. I actually was surprised to discover that the church does in fact teach that there is a second coming. This is news to me. I accept, because I accept everything that the church teaches, I accepted the teaching on the second coming because the church taught it, not because there was anything in my background or my psychological or emotional makeup that predisposed me to believing in it. And so I wrote a piece a while back looking at this question of the second coming, because I think it is worth looking at. So I wanted to go through this piece today and talk about this, because it is something that we are to take seriously as Catholics. Catholics sweat this stuff a whole lot less than evangelicals do. There are certain subcultures in the Catholic Church that are looking for the end of all things and so forth. They tend to have a strongly Marian tinge. There's, you run into people with various end time scenarios within the Catholic Church, and it usually has to do with some private revelation somewhere that somebody had, and so they're looking for these signs, and Mary is supposed to have said this or done that, and this world event or that pope is somehow signaling the end times, and so on and so forth. But really, when you look at the church's teaching, it really is just kind of summed up as he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And the rest of it, the church is kind of, well, details when it happens, but focus on the now. And this is, of course, it's very typical of the gospel. Jesus says, be watchful, for you know not the day or the hour. But watchfulness mostly consists, is also balanced with what Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. So be watchful, but at the same time, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be added. So there's that very common sense balance that, yes, Jesus is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And at the same time, don't worry about it. Just focus on what Jesus is telling you to do today. So you hear, somebody once asked, it was Teresa of Avila. No, it was Teresa of Lisieux. What would you do if you knew that Jesus was returning tomorrow? And the answer is, well, I would plant a tree today. and that's a deeply Catholic response to the second coming. So I want to talk a little bit about this whole concept of the second coming. I wrote this as a piece that was specifically addressed to non Christians and non-Catholics. And so here's how it starts. Ask any fan of Douglas Adams, what is the meaning of the universe? And you will be told. 42. Adams, the author of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, was an atheist. Indeed, Adams cheerily explains in a last collection of his work called The Salmon of Doubt how he not only lost his faith, such as it was when he was 18, but how much later Richard Dawkins' books, The Blind Watchmaker and The Selfish Gene, explained it all for him. And the explanation is this: the universe we observe, writes Dawkins, has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pointless indifference. And so Adams is delighted to say that the universe is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. The universe appears to fit us, says Adams, just as the hole in the road appears to fit the puddle, because we are evolved to fit the universe as water fits the hole, not because we in the universe share a common creator. Well, we'll continue this when we return. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we'll be back about the second right after this.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we're talking about the second coming. By the way, if you want to join the conversation, give me a call. I'm at 1-573-4-BREAD, 41573-4-BREAD-4. You can also text at that same number, 1-573-4-BREAD-4, and you can also tweet us at Breadbox Media. Anyway, so we're talking about Douglas Adams, the author of Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And by the way, also Life, the Universe, and Everything. So there you go. Anyway, he was very taken with Richard Dawkins and totally accepted Dawkins' picture of the universe as having precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pointless indifference. And so he insisted that meaning is an illusion, design is an illusion, God above all is an illusion. But then Adams has some splaining to do, and he does it about as well as Dawkins, which is to say not very well at all, for Adams taketh meaning away, but then Adams giveth meaning back, as does his hero Dawkins. He is outraged, for instance, at the rapacity of the human race with respect to the environment. He once climbed Mount Kilimanjaro in a rhino suit to raise funds and consciousness about the need to preserve the wild rhinoceros. He was an ardent supporter of various other causes he believed to be not merely preferable, like his taste for beer, but well, what's the word we're looking for? Right, true, just, good. All words that don't fit well into a meaningless cosmos. And this poses a problem for the delightfully funny but ultimately simple-minded atheism that Adams proposes. For, of course, the fact is that nothing in the world as easy and simple as Adams' explanation for the origin of theism is found in the history of religion. For Adams, the idea of God arises in the primitive mind of early man because, being accidentally evolved to be a maker himself, early man thought the fit between us and the rest of the world was so perfect that only a maker could account for it. And so, according to Adams, the myth of a creator God arose. But the reality is that early man is just as likely to see the world as coexistent with, not the creation of, a God. Indeed, the Jews are completely alone in their belief in creation ex nihilo. that is, from nothing. Similarly, countless ancient creation myths are just as likely to view the world as the creation of an evil god as of a good one. Ancients are just as likely to dwell on the fact that we don't fit here one little bit. Religion exists just as much to try to account for the fact that the universe doesn't seem hospitable to us at all as to account for why it does. In short, Douglas Adams is blissfully unaware that the oldest book in the Bible is not Genesis, but Job. But most significantly, Adams does not notice that the anguish and outrage that prompts Job's complaints just as often prompts the impassioned social commentary of an H.G. Wells, the bitter excoriations of Bill Clinton by Christopher Hitchens, the invective of a Karl Marx, and the jokes of Douglas Adams. Oh, to be sure, they will all protest that they are not appealing to the supernatural, but merely making a plea for rationality or what works best for the proper functioning of the ecosystem or human values or scientific economics. But as C.S. Lewis observes in his wonderful and observant little book, Miracles, this is all fuddlement and usually unconscious fuddlement. Lewis writes, "It works or seems to work like this. They say to themselves, ah, yes, morality, or bourgeois morality, or conventional morality, or traditional morality, or some such addition. Morality is an illusion. But we have found out what modes of behavior will, in fact, preserve the human race alive. That is the behavior we are pressing you to adopt. Pray, don't mistake us for moralists. We are under entirely new management." Just as if that would help. It would help only if we grant, firstly, that life is better than death, and secondly, that we ought to care for the lives of our descendants as much as, or more than, for our own. And both these are moral judgments, which have, like all others, been explained away by naturalism. Of course, having been conditioned by nature in a certain way, we do feel thus about life and about posterity. But the naturalists have cured us of mistaking these feelings for insights into what we once called real value. Now that I know that my impulse to serve posterity is just the same kind of thing as my fondness for cheese, now that its transcendental pretensions have been exposed for a sham, do you think I shall pay much attention to it? When it happens to be strong, and it has grown considerably weaker since you explained to me its real nature, I suppose I shall obey it, but when it is weak, I shall put my money into cheese. There can be no reason for trying to whip up and encourage one impulse rather than the other. Not now I know what they both are. The naturalists must not destroy all my reverence for conscience on Monday and expect me to still find me venerating it on Tuesday. Unquote. In short, the moralizing of atheists bears unconscious witness to the God who demands righteousness and who will be vindicated on that day. It does not at all bear witness to no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pointless indifference. So what does it all have to do with a topic as juicy and mystical as the second coming of Jesus Christ? Because once we grant that the universe does indeed have a point, as theists do willingly and atheists do accidentally, we have still to deal with the fact that it does not look as though we have come to that point yet, which is why atheists are miffed. In short, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, great as it is not the end of the story. Something more is necessary. I was, myself, remarkably slow to appreciate this fact. As a pagan, I had little trouble believing in something behind the universe. I could buy the idea that this something might from time to time interfere in our world. Imaginatively, therefore, it was not hard to buy the idea of miracles or the incarnation. But my imagination never ran along eschatological lines. Oh, sure, I could envision a secular apocalypse in which people got incinerated or infested with plague or drowned by melting polar caps or devolved back into Morlocks or withered away on a worn-out Earth billions of years hence, but it was all quite secular, not with a bang but a whimper kind of stuff. Why? Well, the sheer age of the Earth has always exerted enormous imaginative weight on me. The concept of unthinkable eons of time in which whole species can evolve, prosper, and go extinct over the course of millions of years has always been a powerful idea for me. Just as some people are overawed by the size of the universe and feel tiny, so I am overawed by the age of the universe and feel as fleeting as a subatomic particle in the grand scheme of things. So my imagination has always had an extremely difficult time taking seriously that something might suddenly and supernaturally intervene to bring this extremely durable universe to a close instead of letting it slowly perish in the cold and dark of universal heat death. Particularly something which was doing all that with me and my fellow human mayflies specially in mind. I was much more content with the idea of nature and supernature running forever on parallel tracks and never finally converging. Nature could be visited in small and unobtrusive ways by supernature from time to time, but it could not finally and irrevocably be altered on a cosmic scale in some final apocalypse. The two lines must never converge, I thought. Now, when I became a believer, I happened to fall in with Protestants who were, on this score, quite like-minded with me, and quite heterodox, which I did not realize. They taught that the only second coming was when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you once you have asked Jesus into your life as your personal Lord and Savior. This, they said, was when Jesus comes again, and any expectation of some cosmic apocalypse or last day was just Christian science fiction. It is only fair to note that there is, in fact, a great deal of bad Christian science fiction on this theme. See, for instance, the Left Behind series. And that our pastor, who originated this particular Pentecost as Second Coming doctrine, was in strong reaction to the kooky Pentecostalism of his youth that taught a physical New Jerusalem was supposed to fall out of the northern sky and land kaboom on top of the Old Jerusalem. From this flat-footed literalism, the pastor fled right into equally flat-footed spiritualism. When you die, I was taught, you get rid of the body and return back to pure spirituality. There is to be you're to be one with God in the non-physical ether of heaven. Creation is sort of a launch pad to rocket into disembodiment, where atheists were telling me nature was all that mattered. My pastor told me supernature was all that mattered. Made sense to me, till I began to notice that God seemed to think creation was a good thing, not a bad one. Then I began to notice that God, in becoming human in Christ, did not regard the incarnation as an unfortunate and icky thing, like slipping on muddy, wet clothes. Rather, he seemed to think it was a good thing. So good that when he was raised from the dead, he did not strip off the human bio-envelope and return back to pure gaseous spirituality. He instead took his humanity with him to heaven and glorified it. And what? It was this question that began to bug me. We will continue to discuss the second coming after this. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. And we'll be back right after this.
Redbox Media now is a great way for you to go deeper with your favorite show or shows in our programming lineup. With our Friend of the Show opportunity, you get extra exclusive content from your favorite show hosts and lots of extra love from the shows and hosts you love. Become a friend of the show by clicking on the link on our website or app menu. Your $10 monthly premium membership will unlock an exclusive world just for you. Support your favorite show today as a friend of the show. Friend of the Show premium memberships exclusively for you with Redbox Media.
Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, And we are here today. We're talking about the second coming. If you want to give us a call, feel free to do so. Or you can also text us at 1-573-4-BREAD-4. 1-573-4-BREAD-4. You can also tweet us at Breadbox Media. So anyway, we're talking about the second coming. And one of the things that I began to realize was that, not to put too fine a point on it, what I had been taught was wrong. Concerning the incarnation, that Jesus did not strip off the human bio envelope, return back to some kind of pure gaseous spirituality. He remains. He took his heaven, his humanity to heaven, and glorified it. And then what? Well, that was the question that started to bug me. Yes, I acknowledged Christ does come at Pentecost in the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, he comes when three or more are gathered in his name, but still something nagged at me. It was basically this. Without a second coming, without this, without Christ's promise to return in glory, either this world is as good as it gets, as naturalists wanted me to think, or this world is simply a disposable container for pure spirit, which is what my pastor had been telling me. Either way, this suffering world is junk, of no interest to God and without any hope whatsoever. Now, atheists can pretend they believe the world is as good as it gets, but it is a pretense, as the passionate scorn of Christopher Hitchens and the passionately absurdist laughter of Douglas Adams has convinced me. By their screams of anger at sin, that's the word, really, they bear witness, as clearly as any Old Testament prophet, to the demand for a redeemed and healed world. Even when they only invoke God's justice but not his name in condemning fraud and evil. But theists cannot pretend this. Theists, or at any rate Christian theists, who have the most plausible version of theism to my mind, have to answer yes to the question, shall not the Lord of all the earth do right? Moreover, they have to believe not that creation is a disposable hatchery for disembodied spirits, but that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. That, by the way, is one of the most mysterious passages, I think, in the New Testament. Paul says, we're experiencing this, of course. We experience this all the time, every day, in a million different ways. Right now, one of the ways that we're experiencing it is as we watch these elections, where somehow or other we've managed to sift through, you know, what is it, 330 million Americans and pick the two worst. We have these two candidates that nobody wants, and least of all their own parties. Paul says that creation, he says, was subjected to frustration. That is a really mysterious statement. He, of course, has in mind the passage of the fall, the story of the fall in Genesis. That after the fall, Adam is told that now creation is, instead of, you know, this garden, creation is going to bring forth thorns and thistles, and you're gonna struggle through the sweat of your brow to bring bread from the earth, and it's all going to be terribly frustrating. And then, of course, the ultimate frustration is going to be you're going to die after all this hard work and building. And, you know, as a friend of mine used to say, eat right, you know, stay physically fit, work hard, die anyway. That's our fate. That's what's going to happen to us. And so you have this phenomenon of the frustration of creation that God has willed. That creation keep not going where we want it to, that it keeps coming to nothing, that we, you know, we build these great empires and then they fall apart. And we have these big life projects and they don't come to anything. Or, well, you know, we get all of our ducks in a row, like the man in the parable. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger ones. And then I'm going to, it's all going to be great after that. And it's at that point that God intervenes and says, well, this night your life is going to be required of you. So now who's it going to belong to? This is our experience in this world. And I think it's one of the most profound things that God has willed that everything keeps coming to nothing. Our best laid plans keep failing. Why would he do that? Well, he does it because we're wrecked with original sin. And that if we could have eternal life, it would just everlasting earthly life, you're not going to get paradise. You would get something more like Gollum, thin, stretched like butter spread over too much bread. There's that the kind of life that we seek in our fallenness is one that is severed from the life of God. And nothing could be more horrible than merely unending existence without God. There's a name for that. It's called hell. And that is what God has rescued us from by what Tolkien calls the strange gift of death. And more than that, he's rescued us by promising that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so it starts through us. The redemption starts through us, and it starts, of course, through Christ himself. Jesus enters into our creation and then redeems it. Doesn't just redeem us, but redeems everything. And so we have that promise from Paul that creation will be liberated. But as everybody knows, the world in its present configuration stinks. Indeed, that the world stinks is the only positive argument against the existence of God in the history of religion. When Thomas goes to look for arguments against the existence of God, he surveys all of human philosophy and he can only find two arguments. One is everything sucks. He puts it in slightly more technical language, but that's basically it. Evil exists, so there's no God. The other one is everything seems to be working fine without God. Well, kind of, you know. But if it's all working really fine, well, there are a couple of things. You know, why do bad things happen? But also, why is there anything? It doesn't really answer the question. So anyway, that objection that evil exists is the most powerful objection to the existence of God. And as is obvious, even the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ has not stopped that from being so. Israeli kids get blown up on the way to school. Priests rape little boys. War and famine and pestilence and the Boston Red Sox are a figure, or a fixture. So what do we make of it? Well, the atheist, of course, thinks he knows. The meaning is 42. But then he blows his case by turning right around and fighting evil by borrowing from a philosophy that only makes sense in light of the meaningful theistic universe that he denies. Meanwhile, the Christian has a more subtle, but ultimately more sensible analysis. Christ did not come to end the world immediately, but to inaugurate the last days, the days in which we are offered the choice to share in his life or not. Sharing in Christ means sharing in his cross. It means not exemption from, but experience of all the pain and suffering of Jesus. Such pain and suffering is not just meaningless garbage flung at us by an idiotic universe, but neither is it something God wills or desires, except insofar as he desires freedom for his creatures. It is the result of the fall of both angels and human beings and the disruption of creation thereby. Just how ancient and how deep that damage goes, we don't know. Certainly it affects not merely humans, but the whole of creation in various ways. But the central point is that it is ultimately something that God himself has chosen to embrace and transfigure by joining his divine life to a bleeding world and bleeding himself on the cross. That point about not knowing how deep the damage goes is really important to recall. We say that evil entered the world at the fall. What we mean by that is it entered human experience, but the whole point of the story of Genesis is that there's evil present in the world before we get here. They were tempted by someone. Well, we'll continue this conversation when we turn. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Fay. And we'll be back on Redbox Media right after this.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
All right, and welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. And we've been talking about the second coming, and talking about the fact that when Christ rises from the dead, he promises a return, and then returns to heaven. Also promises to remain with us. He remains with us, of course, in the Holy Spirit. He remains with us profoundly in the Holy Eucharist. But one of the things that we see then is that the suffering and pain that goes on in this world as a result of the fall is, as Scripture reveals to us, this is something that comes not merely from human sin, but it also comes from more than human agencies. So Genesis uses the figure of the serpent. Revelation will tell us that the serpent is the symbol of Satan, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan. And so one of the things that Scripture hints at is that corruption has been at work in creation through the agency of fallen angels. For who knows, to what extent and for who knows how long, we don't know. But the central point is that it is ultimately something that God himself has chosen to embrace and transfigure by joining his divine life to a bleeding world and bleeding himself on the cross. The world was bleeding long before we got here. Carnivores have always been eating herbivores and that sort of thing. And evolution and the fossil record show us that physical death has been in the world ever since there was life. When Scripture is talking about death entering the world, it doesn't mean oyster death. It means human death. Humans were supposed to be immune from death, and humans were supposed to be agents of redemption. That office has not changed, which is why Paul tells us that creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, because it is still our office to restore creation. And that comes back then to the revelation that the universe has a point. Life, the universe, and everything, to borrow a phrase from Douglas Adams, are in fact going somewhere. The meaning is not 42. It is not a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury and signifying nothing. It's headed toward consummation in God through our and the world's participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it makes sense at the profoundest level for a Christopher Hitchens to rage at a politician's lies and for Adams to satirize human folly, because our cry for justice is meaningful. It has a point because the world has a point. But if the universe has a point, then it's not just going to fade out. The resurrection is not the end of the story. The last days have been inaugurated not to go on forever, but to come to a climax. The glorified bodily humanity of Christ is glorified so that ours will be glorified too. And our glorified bodily humanity involves what any bodily existence must involve, a glorified world for that bodily existence to dwell in. In short, it means a new heaven and a new earth. And that, sooner or later, means a second coming, a consummation of all things, and the final triumph of the justice and mercy that the atheist can't help longing for underneath the Douglas Adams jokes and the Christopher Hitchens outrage. The ancient Christian faith, as I discovered when I looked outside the confines of my little church that I first joined and discovered the Catholic Church, has always insisted on this, teaching that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And so, despite my early bad instruction, my lack of native sympathy with the teaching, and my failure of imaginative resonance with the idea, I've become persuaded that the second coming is, in fact, reasonable. That it is the teaching of Christ and the apostles is beyond dispute. Without it, the universe of both the theist and the atheist is simply incomplete. With it, the hope that the theist willingly holds to and the atheist grudgingly and involuntarily demonstrates without confessing is fulfilled in that day when there shall be no more anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever, as it says in the book of Revelations. Now, I don't have any idea, of course, and Jesus says it's not possible for us to have any idea of when that will be, what it will look like. One of the things, again, mentioning the how the age of the universe has always impressed me. On the one hand, you'll often hear people say, well, Jesus said he was coming soon. It's been 2,000 years. How soon? Yeah. Well, when you look at the age of the universe, of course, 2,000 years is nothing. And you'll sometimes hear people talk about, we often talk when we speak of the early church. There's a great passage in St. Irenaeus, who's writing about the year 180, in which he refers to the ancient church of the apostles. Now, the ancient church of the apostles is like 150 years. It's like the space of time between us and Abraham Lincoln. Why does he talk about the ancient church of the apostles in 180 AD? Well, the reason is simple. Irenaeus doesn't know he's an early Christian. He thinks he's a contemporary Christian. like every Christian who's ever lived in their own time period. We think of ourselves as modern Christians, contemporary Christians, and Irenaeus as an ancient Christian. But, you know, suppose the church goes on for another 50,000 years. All of a sudden, we're the early Christians because we're, you know, we were alive during the first 2,000 years of the church, and the church is now 50,000 years old. All of those things are relative. And, of course, the next question is, why is Jesus waiting around? I mean, he said he was going to return. What's the holdup? Well, I, for one, can say that I'm certainly glad he didn't return in, say, 1957, because I was born in 1958. And I wouldn't be there. I wouldn't have a chance to go to heaven. And when we reflect on the fact that this entire project is undertaken so that Jesus can gratuitously save as many human beings as possible, it's very possible that as far as Jesus is concerned, the party has not even started yet. There are 7 billion people in the world today. In one more generation, that's going to be, you know, another, you know, 7 to 10 billion people. Once this generation has died off, our kids are going to replace us. That is an even greater harvest of souls. So, you know, how long is Jesus going to prolong history? Well, it depends on how generous he is. And since he's infinitely generous, as long as there are human beings that he can gather to himself and pour out his love on, who knows how long he's gonna take. He seems to like us a lot, and he seems to enjoy continuing to make us for him to redeem. And so when we start asking questions like, you know, well, when is he going to return? Jesus says, don't worry about that. He says, focus on me. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And in particular, he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added as well. Well, what are all the other things? Well, ultimately, all the other things include a redeemed humanity and a new heaven and a new earth. When that will come and what it will look like, we just don't know. The images that are used include things like royalty. They include things like marriage. So we speak in the book of Revelation of the marriage supper of the Lamb. What does come through very clearly is that it will be beauty itself, because it will be our marriage to him.
I look forward to it. And I hope you do. I'll be on tomorrow and today. We have Tuesday.